What I was going to say is that there's something about cross-pollination between churches that can be incredibly powerful and incredibly edifying. Just like reading a book out of your century, out of your immediate context, that it can really be edifying, can help you see maybe blind spots you have or don't have. So even right now, one of the joys of being here with you guys, there's things that I see in you guys that I see need to increase at the Gathering Community Church. And it's really beautiful. It's like we get to mutually encourage one another because of our faith. And I think there's things that God's been teaching and been showing us at the Gathering that I hope can be meaningful and can impart something to you in a way that's life-giving. And so one of the things that has been something that God's been increasingly showing us is the need to hold certain priorities in balance and holding them in tension. And at your church community, there's incredible value of family. It's really important, right? There's incredible value of the church community. And there's also this a value and a desire and a need to be on mission. And so we've held these different things in tension for some time, and we delight in these things. But when you really do one well, you have to do all of them well. And so one of the things I want to impart to you is I'm going to talk about three main things and how they relate with the gospel. Tonight, mission. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be focusing on community. By community, I mean church. I mean the church community. The community is going to really last. And then following the evening or in the later afternoon, we're talking about family. And I'm doing it backwards that way because usually people want to start with the family, then go church community, and then go mission. But I want to start that way because I think that this area in particular is an area I think that God may be calling you guys to be growing in. So I want to focus tonight on mission. But before I do that, I want to send one other greeting to you, and that's from my family, okay? So here is my beautiful family. Give you a little context. So real quickly, age of 15, radically saved, had a lot of foolish stuff, and Jesus just showed incredible mercy, so hungry for the word, came up to Portland to begin a study in 2001, became involved at Gresham Household of Faith. When the Gathering began, the elders asked if I'd be a part of teaching and preaching there. So I've been pastoring and teaching at the Gathering for the last 4 years. And it's been really a joy and it's been a privilege. But 8 years ago, I married this beautiful young lady, okay? That right there is my wife, Janine. She's an amazing woman of God. And this is kind of an update. Some of you guys are like, why is he doing this? Because some of you are curious how big my kids are, okay? Those of you who don't know, don't worry about it. This is my son, Caleb, right here, 7 years old. My little girl, Adea, 4.5. My little girl, Naomi, she's 2.5. She actually says that now when you ask her, how old are you? She says, 2.5. Yeah. I love it, man. She's a mathematician. And then our son, Micah, he is almost 6 months old and was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. So we're learning what that looks like and how to best care for him. And it's something that God's causing us to walk through right now. So that's a little context of who I am. We live right next to the church where the Gathering meets. And I really, as I said, you know, those three different values, you got the family, you have the community, you have mission. Some of you may be like, why those three? There are so many things that we could possibly value, so many things that we could focus on and say, how does this relate with the gospel? And I want to say there's two main reasons. One of them is cultural and one of them is biblical. So I'm going to start with some cultural reasons why these three values I think are really important for us to hold in tension. One analogy that we have at the Gathering, again, this is cross-pollination going on, okay? We say it's like these values and the gospel is like a stool. So right in the middle, you got the stool. The actual seat that holds it up is the gospel. That's central. That cannot move. That's the centerpiece. And you got the three legs. And that's to say that if we're really valuing family well, and we're really valuing the community well, and being on mission in the world around us, that all three of these have to be held in a kind of tension. And anytime one gets too long, what ends up happening in the gospel, rather than being lifted up and being seen as beautiful, it begins to look lopsided, and it begins to look a little weird, and it begins to maybe one leg gets so long that this top of the stool could fall off. And so there's this balancing, there's this tension that we ourselves have been trying to learn. What does that look like? How do we do that well? And so I want to just start with a couple of cultural reasons. That's just an analogy, so you can throw that out if it's not true. But we found that it's a good tension to be doing. So a cultural reasons. First off, the gospel is not cultural. It is acultural. It transcends culture. It stands above culture. The gospel, in a sense, can step in and critique culture. It can say, you're way off in valuing this that way. You're way off in loving your mom or dad that much. And the gospel can step in and critique us, and it needs to. And so the gospel's got to be preeminent. But this deliberately focusing on family, on community, on mission is because one of the reasons is culturally. Our culture, you look at community today, our culture is the most individualistic society probably in the history of the world. I'm not critiquing those of you who want to go off and be alone rather than discuss things afterwards. That's not what I'm talking about. And there's personality things, but as a culture, this is the most individualistic society in the history of the world. We say things like, follow your heart instead of do what's right, right? It's just do what you think is best, whatever you think is best. And that freedom is seen as something that you experience more alone than as freedom is something that we do together. And so our culture needs to learn how to value community in a way that has the gospel as the backbone, as the centerpiece of what community actually is. So that's one of the reasons is our culture is totally off base with its understanding of community. Another reason why we should value family is because you look at what's going on in society around us, that society is largely, it's plagued with the breakdown of the nucleus family. And I'm not just talking politically about new agendas that are going on. I'm saying just at the most basic level, so many people's families are falling to pieces. Even what you might think one moment is a strong, stable Christian family, suddenly there's a divorce that goes on. And it's falling apart all over the place. And in particular, and those of you who aren't dads, still listen. This is the thing. The office of fatherhood is basically relegated to something that's meaningless. In popular culture, fatherhood is portrayed as something that hinders their children, that it hinders their children flourishing if dad's around because he's a little too rough, a little too mean. They simply, fathers are viewed as out of touch, as stupid, as unengaged. I mean, you don't have to think of very many examples. Just think of we'll say Homer Simpson. What do you think of when you think Homer Simpson? I think of, don't! Exactly. We all think, what the heck does that even mean? But that's the image of fatherhood. More recently, 2012, the movie Brave. The thing that struck me about that movie, it's animation, okay? So if you watched it, more power to you. But when I watched it with my kids, what struck me was how absolutely stupid every single guy in the entire movie was. It's absolutely, you think about the movie, okay? Every single guy is more like a bear than a man, or more like just a backless, just a wuss. A wuss or just a ferocious jerk. That's what men were in the entire movie. And the women came to the rescue again and again and again. So we stand in a time where family, and particularly men, and one of the reasons why families fall apart is because men are losing their backbones for what it looks like to be men. One woman in particular, Mary Eberstadt, she wrote a book called How the West Really Lost God. And basically, she in her all of her studies, she said this, that when the nucleus family breaks down, that it actually shakes Christianity to the core. She said it's not so much that Christianity is being shaken to the core and so the nucleus family is falling apart. It's that the nucleus family is falling apart and so Christianity is shaking at its core. So just interesting. We'll get into family more tomorrow. But so one of the reasons why we need to value it, though, is that right now, culturally speaking, we are in need of the gospel to reorganize and redefine what it means to be a family. So two of those reasons, this cultural reasons for those two things. But then when it comes to mission, probably mission is the most resisted of those values in the world around us because we view all religions as basically equal. So why would you come to me and tell me that you need to hear this message about this God? We have a culture of religious pluralism that says, if you say your God is better than another God, then you're being dogmatic. And it just says everything is equal. And so our beliefs, the deepest held convictions, become relegated to the privacy of our homes rather than something that's openly discussed in the marketplace, in your workplaces, in politics. And so there's this deliberate push against mission all around the world. And we need to still value it because one of the things about mission, one of the reasons why we need to have mission is because we will live a wasted life if we don't have a mission that's bigger than ourselves or a mission that's bigger than our own family, a mission that's even bigger than our own church. If we don't have that, we will live a wasted and idolatrous life, a life that's out of whack with its priorities. So culturally speaking, those are a couple of the reasons why we think these are really things that have to be lifted up as priorities in the church today. So we have to engage on all those fronts. It's required because of the nature of the culture, but it's also required because of the nature of the gospel. Some of you are wondering, like, what? When is he going to even read his Bible? It's coming, my friends, okay? Just be patient. It's coming. Yes, we got to emphasize those things, culturally speaking, but you look at the Bible, okay? You look at, many of you guys are men of the Word, so we're not going to go to this passage, but if you haven't read this book, read it. Book of Ephesians. Take it as an example, okay? The first three chapters is all about the gospel, okay? The first chapter, praise God for the gospel and his work in your life. We're praying for you because of the gospel work in your life. Chapter two, this is the gospel. You have been redeemed. You're not saved by works. Chapter three, because the gospel is real, it should really affect how you relate as Jews and Gentiles. Now we're one big happy household. Now we're one big happy family. And the gospel, it's all about the gospel, the first three chapters. And then what does Paul move into right after that? In chapter four, what the church should look like, how the church should build itself up in love, how the church should speak the truth in love. Chapter 4 of Ephesians into chapter 5, it's all about the church community. Right after that, what's the next focus? Yeah, husband and wife. How husband and wife should relate, how children and fathers should relate, how then it was slave and master. Now you could say employee and employer. What does it look like in your home life, in your household? So there's this incredible focus there. And then how does he end the whole book? Put on the armor of God. But what's the armor of God results? Not so much that, I mean, he mentions all these things, but what he highlights especially is their prayer life, to pray for all the saints. And what that would result in is mission. He says, praying for all the saints and for me also, that words might be given to me so I could speak the gospel boldly the way it should be spoken. So Paul says, all of these things, this gospel foundation, a healthy church family, being a healthy family that lives in light of the gospel, spirit-filled, that should result in a community that gives itself standing firm with all the attacks of the evil one and in its spreading of the gospel. So you got these values that are throughout the Bible, and there's so many. I want to do like a biblical theology with you of every book of the New Testament, right? Show how these things are all over the place. Book of Colossians, same thing. Gospel, first few chapters. Chapter 3 gets into what the church community looks like. Then it goes into family, and then it ends with a focus on mission. The book of Titus could do the same thing. We're going to be spending a little time in Titus tonight, so I'm not going to break it down quite yet. But the point is that, biblically speaking, you could make a very strong argument that biblical mission without biblical living doesn't exist. And that biblical living without the biblical gospel doesn't exist either. So you need this biblical gospel, biblical living, which obviously affects the church community as well as family, and then also this biblical mission, getting out there in how we spread the word. So this is all introduction, just to let you know, okay? So tonight's going to be a little longer than the next two. But so what I want you to see just is this, that at the same time that we value things like community and family and mission, at the same time, in every single Christian's life, it's got to be deliberately, it has to be, especially as men, we have to deliberately put flesh and bones to what these things look like here and now. We got to think hard and long. What does it look like to be on mission today? What does that look like? In Portland right now, in the Portland area in 2013, we recognize there's a dominant culture that would minimize community, especially church community, that would fracture and destroy family unity in a family unit, and it would make the mission of your lives no bigger than your own selfish gain. And so we have to push against this. There is a bigger mission that God has for your life. There's bigger reasons for living here or there than primary economics or primarily because of it'll be a good place for your family. There are reasons why we got to do it. And so I want to just encourage you on front end. This is going to be maybe a little bit challenging for you here, but I'm going to like preach mission like crazy, okay? So you'll first be like, man, that stool leg is getting awfully long, my friends. Well, we'll get to the other ones, but I'm just going to emphasize that one tonight. So what I want to look at with you, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Titus 3. Titus 3. What I want to look at with you is three things. Why value mission? And we'll be sticking in Titus 3 then. What are obstacles to mission? And then third and finally, what does mission look like? So again, why value mission? Why would we value it? Obstacles to mission, and then what mission looks like. And when we get into what mission looks like, we'll end up in Colossians 4. So consider with me why value mission, especially looking here at Titus 3. So this is Titus 3. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. If you don't know where Titus is at, turn to the person next to you and try to ask them for help. That's how we do it at the gathering sometimes. Because some people don't know where Titus is at, my friends. That's Portland today. Okay, so Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, we're not talking about politics, just to let you know, okay? That's not where we're going. But look at these other commands. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we desire to be men that would know how to honor it, not just in the realm of ideas or even in our own secret private lights, but Lord, that we would know how to honor your word in public and how we relate with the world around us. So help us, Lord. Help us to be absolutely convinced that what your word says to us and what you command of us, Christ, is doable, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. So, Lord, bless us tonight. We need you. We depend on you. I pray that specific things that I share would convict and convince us that we need to, again, like the very beginning, repent and believe the good news, that we would be a community of people who would give ourselves to repenting and trusting Jesus Christ as the best news around. Lord, we love you. We praise you and pray in your good name. Amen. So, why mission? Why mission? Why should we watch how we relate with other people? I mean, you see what it said the very in chapter verse 1 and verse 2 there. I mean, think of how hard some of those commands are, especially for some of you. Okay, I don't know many of you, but I know for some of you, this is really hard. To speak evil of no one. No one. We're talking the worst of people in Portland. He says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. I'm a feisty guy. I'm going to bring that up multiple times. I love getting in debates with people. That doesn't help very much. It's alarming how little that helps. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, act this way, and his foundational reason is because of the gospel. That's exactly what he goes into. Look at how he explains what the gospel is. He says that we do mission because of the gospel, and look at what he says. First off, he says what we need to do is we have to reflect on who we were. That's the first thing he says. If you're going to do mission, if you're going to relate with people in this kind of way, he says, the reason you need, the one of the powers for you to do that is you have to reflect on who you were. And we don't always do that. We don't always think very deeply about where we came from. And I think one of the worst of attitudes that you come into an evangelistic gospel kind of opportunity, one of the worst attitudes you come with, and I'm very familiar with it, okay, I've embodied it many times, is something like this. It's the way moralistic Christians do evangelism. It comes like this. It says this: I'm right. You're wrong. Isn't that good news? That's it. That's the gospel, my friends. I'm right. You're totally wrong. And I just enjoy telling people about it. There it is. It is hard to think. I mean, but this thing, think of how the attitude comes across, though. It is hard to think of a less attractive message, a message that's more blind to the real message of the gospel. And look at how Paul confronts this. In Titus 3, he does not say, get out there because of how wrong they are. No, he says, get out there because of how wrong you were. He says, instead of saying, be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people because they're absolutely foolish. These people are disobedient. They're slaves to various passions and pleasures. He says, no, reflect on who you were. He says, we ourselves were once disobedient and foolish. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, this passage doesn't really describe me very much. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been a Christian. I've always been a Christian. But think of who's saying this. Just pause. Think of who is saying this. Paul, one of the most zealous and religious men of his generation. Literally, I mean, in his prime, he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Literally, if you translate it literally, it would be the holiest of the holy ones. That's what it means. The Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top notch in the holy club. He was absolutely the best. And Paul says that he was fundamentally no different than the pagan Cretans, that in Titus 1, one of their own prophets, one of their own people, said that they were always evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. Paul says that those people, he says, I, at the most basic level, was just like them. I just served those same kinds of gods more subtly. I didn't get praise from people by pursuing the porn industry. I got praise from people by doing good things. And it was satisfying, kind of. Paul says that he pursued these things. He knew, he says, we ourselves were like them. And I want to ask you this simple question. Do people know that you were a slave to various passions and pleasures? Do people know that about you? Do those around you know that you have a secret past? Do they know that you've been redeemed from real sin? See, if God, and this is the attitude piece is really important for mission, is if God can have the attitude that says, if God can have mercy on me, if God can have mercy on you, there's a lot of hope for our neighbors. There's a lot of hope for people all around us. Some of us here, okay, I don't know many of your paths, but some of us here, I'll just say myself, who've used more drugs than the man sitting at the end of the street corner who's begging for a handout. And some of us here have stolen more things than a kid who was thrown into juvie after stealing one thing and is sitting now on Halsey and 66th waiting. What's more, this might hit a little closer to home, some of us here have had more a hateful and bitter attitude than the woman standing in front of us in the grocery line getting angry at the cashier. Some of us here are more religiously hypocritical than our neighbor who claims to be spiritual but only does all of these things to serve himself. See, Paul says we were among the worst. And when we relate with the world, this is absolutely important. Paul doesn't, I don't miss this. When we relate with the world around us, the non-Christians that we know, the people who don't understand the gospel, they need to see us being gracious because they realize, whoa, you were really kind in that situation. Why'd you do that? It's like, you don't know how messed up I've been. And you don't know how much I would have been if it was not for what Jesus did in my life. See, some of you have kinder neighbors than you are. Some of you have a specific person that just popped in your mind. Some of you have kinder and more gracious neighbors than you are. And you know what? It should be a rebuke to us. There's one family. My wife heads up this Northeast Classical Conversations group. She near our house, and she absolutely loves it. It's really a joy to her. But there's this family there. One family has been so impacted by the gospel was a Mormon family. They came to know Jesus this year. It's beautiful what Christ has done in their life. But there's one other family there is not a believer. We're praying for them right now. But they're not a believing couple. They have an Asian background. They're more Buddhist from what we understand. But they are some of the most gracious, generous, and kind-hearted people in the entire group. And the whole rest of the group's Christian, okay? They are incredibly, incredibly kind. Now, what's more, if they had been absolutely hateful, if they had been slaves to various passions and pleasures, I would have no less reason for hoping that the gospel would have an impact in their life. So we need to realize there are people who are not believers around us who are better dads than some of us here. And so we have things to learn. And we have to be humble, and we have to realize we ourselves have been incredibly bad. The reason why we should be a church community, the reason that Milwaukee Gospel Fellowship should be a church community is not because you guys are so holy, but because you guys are so sinful, and you desperately need Jesus. So don't lose sight of that. So he says, just revel in and realize where you came from, who you were. And then also part of the gospel he presents here is that recognize how God appeared in history. And this is this here, in the midst of all of our sinfulness, he says, God in his goodness, in his loving kindness, he appeared. God, our Savior, appeared. And this is really the crux of the gospel. And this is probably one of the more offensive parts of being on mission today, that we have to, culturally speaking, we have to be fairly narrow. We have to be a little bit exclusive. Some people would say dogmatic. We say that God appeared in history at this point in time, and that in the middle of all of our foolishness and greed, God, our Savior, appeared. Literally, it's just saying Jesus. When he says God, our Savior, he's not saying the Father. He's saying Jesus is God, and he appeared right in front of us. Now, I want to, if I could give a definition to mission, okay? Define mission in this way, that we go to the world because God came into our world. That's it. That's fundamentally the reason why we do mission. That we go to the world because God came into our world. The Father sent the Son, and now the Father is sending us. And so it's not a matter of that God came as a good teacher, but God came as a Savior of men. He's not just a teacher among teachers. Jesus came. This is offensive. This is dogmatic. This is where people get uncomfortable. And you and I, we are obligated, and we are called to as Christians to lift this up, no matter how much the world says, you can't claim this is better than that. No matter what, you have to. Because the most insulting thing for all the religions of the world, if people really believe them, is to say that they're all exactly alike. The most insulting thing that you could say to a Muslim is to say Christians are just like Muslims. And they believe the same thing. What? They would say, no, we do not. Buddhist. You would say Christians believe exactly the same thing as Buddhists do. And a Buddhist who really believed in Buddhism would say, no, they don't. But what's interesting is the cultural elite right now are coming in and say, it's all the same. Really, it's all the same. And my friends, it is not all the same. And we have to be clear, even in how we relate with people, that we believe God our Savior appeared. Just mention Jesus. You don't have to be like, know exactly what to say. Just recently, I was bumped into a guy who's, you know, trying to have me sign something for a political reason, I think to legalize cannabis in Oregon. And he just said, you know, this is a political thing. It's really important. I said, you know, I'm not really into politics, but I'm into Jesus Christ. And he's like, really? Why? And we had a good conversation. We had a really good conversation. If you just bring up Jesus, you don't even know what to say after that. Just mention Jesus, and just fireworks happen. It's amazing. So we've got to relate with the world in a way that recognizes that all religions aren't the same. We got to face that head on, and we have to not be afraid. It's the Bible is not the same as the Quran, and or along with any Buddhist teachings. It's distinct. It's different, and we should be thankful for that. We believe that one man came to save us, and that's the message we need to proclaim. So when it comes to why mission, we do mission fundamentally, most basically, Paul says here, because of the gospel. Because God, our Savior, appeared, and he justified us freely by his grace. But I think there are other reasons why we should do mission. And one of them is that it's an antidote. It is an antidote to some of those cultural things that I talked about earlier. It's an antidote to an untethered and wasted life. A life that just is free to go wherever, do whatever, whenever. It is an antidote. Now, it's an antidote in these two ways. I'm going to talk about one first and then the next. It's an antidote in this way. That mission actually is fuel for family. That mission is a fuel for family. And on top of that, mission creates community. So first off, mission is fuel for family. If you live in your family, and this is what I mean by it, family can exist simply for family. Family can exist with a no larger vision than just that it is family and family is good. You can focus on the family until the family is no longer a Christian family without a Christian mission. And currently, in the Christian church, because we're afraid of what's going on all around us, there's a tendency for us to implode rather than explode. There's a tendency for us to focus inward rather than focus outward. And what the problem with that is this, is it's not so much just that, oh, I care too much for my family. It's no, I don't care enough for my family. See, what's wrong is that if I focus exclusively and primarily on my own family being healthy, then they will see this, that Christianity is a religion where you don't really have to love your neighbors, where you're not really called to actually open your mouth and say something about Jesus. Christianity is a religion that is afraid to interact with someone who's absolutely different and to interact with a neighbor who needs the gospel. And that's not true. That's not Christianity. The reason why family needs the fuel of mission is because you can't be a Christian family without being on mission. In other words, I'm saying this to you. If you and your children have never had an unbeliever in your own home, you need to repent. You need to repent. And even if it means, Lord, I don't even know what that looks like. How does that look? You need to say, Lord, you've called me to be in the world and to reach out to people. How in the world can I do that? If your children have never seen you engage in a gospel conversation with somebody, you need to repent. Now, I realize you might be saying, I'm not an evangelist. I don't care if you're not an evangelist. God doesn't care how weak you are. God loves your weaknesses because it magnifies his strength. I dare you sometime this month to actually have an unbeliever sitting at your table with your family. Do the same things you normally do. Don't change it up. Thank God for the meal. Sing a song. Read it. Whatever you normally do. Let them know on the front end, oh, this is a tradition we have as a family. We love doing this. But don't invite them in. I dare you. It would have a credible impact on your heart towards the people around you. So just one little thing. I was not planning on going there, but I just wanted to. That was from the Spirit, okay? That was not from my notes. Brothers, sometimes it can be, I know what it's like to have a crazy family life, okay? And some of you who are still in your household and you're like, you're a son and you're like, man, it's crazy being home because there's so much going on constantly, so much juggling, so much to do. And I'm going to put it like this, okay? Imagine your mom or your wife. She changes a diaper. How does mission relate with this, okay? She changes the diaper. She goes to do a couple dishes. She cleans up the milk that was just spilled by the younger kid. Then she starts teaching the older kid about how to read. Then she helps the other kid with a little math homework. Then she changes another diaper. What the heck does that have to do with mission? How does mission fit into that? See, according to Titus 2, he says it does fit in. He says, I want young women to relate with their husbands with a friendship kind of love with their children, deliberately working at home. Why? So they can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the gospel can look beautiful. And he says this, all he says to young men, which is some of you here, okay? Older men, you got a longer list. You guys can read it. You know what Titus 2 says. But younger men, he just says this, young men, I want you to be self-controlled. That's it. You brothers lack self-control, okay? You younger men need help. I know personally, because I think I still kind of fit in that category. But he says, you need self-control. And why? Why would you be self-controlled? Why would you try to control your passions, whether anger or your lust, your desires? Why would you do that? He says, it's because of the gospel. It's because, you know why you should have your living room clean? It's not because you want to be picky and say, I want my living room to be just perfect. It changes your motivation. The gospel changes your motivation for even maintaining your home. Because you want to be able to have your curtains open so that if a neighbor were to come by, because you're starting to love your neighbors, if a neighbor were to come by and knock, you would be unashamed to open the door and say, hey, how are you? And say, come on in. That's why you'd want to have a clean living room. Not because you're a freak or because you want to maintain everything and you want to oversee your house and make it all perfect. It's for your neighbors. It's not just for your family. You got to, if you enlarge the vision and say, you know the reason why we're going to clean up tonight? Because our neighbors are coming over. So let's straighten up the whole house. That changes the motivation. We want to love our neighbors. And that says something. This is bigger than just the dad's anal and that mom's paranoid about the house being clean. It means that you actually care about somebody else besides yourself. And our families need to see that. Our families need to see that, need to see us loving our coworkers and family, being on mission, having a bigger reason for why we do family. Mission is a fuel for family. It can either amplify it. It can end up making it say this, Jesus is great. He is a kind king. Or it can muffle it. Jesus is great. He's a kind king. And that muffling goes on when poop's hanging out the kids' diapers. The kids are running all over the place. They're not obedient to mom and dad. The family's falling apart. Dad's frustrated. Mom's angry. Oh, come on in. Welcome. We're going to have a little barbecue with the neighbors. It's like muffles it. It doesn't get through as loud as if it wasn't muffled. So it fuels the family. It gives a purpose that's bigger to each person. So that's one of the reasons why we need to value mission. Another reason also that mission actually creates community. It creates Christian community. It creates the kind of Christian community that actually is more Christ-like and kind towards others. towards others. So Titus 3:8, look at the verse. He says, I want you to insist on these things. This is trustworthy saying, so that those who have believed in God, he's talking about those who have put faith in Jesus. That's what he's talking about, God our Savior. God here is analogous with Jesus. Those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And implied underneath that is why. Why would you do that? He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. We do good works not because we want to earn God's favor, not because we need to impress God or somehow receive his acceptance by working hard. He says, the reason why we do this is because these things are profitable for people. So we do kindness, not so much to pat ourselves on the back and say, I was a good Christian today. No, it's actually because you love somebody. You actually care about the person in front of you. You actually want to genuinely love the person who's your neighbor. So you've got to ask the question, am I doing this because I'm trying to receive acceptance from God, or because I realize this will profit people? This will serve the cause of the gospel with these people. And he said, throws in this line, but in contrast to that, avoid foolish controversies. Now, I personally love controversies. I actually really enjoy debates like crazy. I enjoy seeing two people go at it who have different points of view and just debating. And I love being one of those people. I do. And I'm beginning to experience this more and more. That you know what helps me to lay my opinion down, to lay my controversies down, to lay my idiosyncrasies down? It's when I know that something bigger is going on besides just me. When I know that Christ's kingdom is at stake. When I know that God's kingdom is what's moving forward. That Christ's mission is much bigger and better than any single church community. That it is huge what Christ wants to do in Portland and what he is going to be doing in Portland. One of the things I love about the gathering church is that this is a unique thing that God did and the timing of it all. But there's been a moving into the neighborhood. Part of it is the gathering began right at the economic crisis. And there was a lot of some people lost houses. Some people finally were at a place where they could buy a house. And people deliberately have moved into the neighborhood. So much so there's neighbors who know multiple Christians from the gathering. And it's such a joy. And one of the things that brings me great joy is actually seeing the impact, not so much of this is a great community, but hearing the impact in neighbors' lives. That right there makes me say, okay, I might want to be feisty and debate with a Christian about this or that, or I might want to be feisty and debate with the elders about this or that, but you know what the truth is? That is not important compared to what Christ is doing in this world, in this neighborhood, in this area. My friends, mission inspires community. It creates Christian community. And the mission that God put in our hearts to move into the neighborhood, it has inspired mission like crazy. Just to say, we want to be here, and it's created a beautiful community. So I just want to encourage you guys, just one little brief aside, is to consider moving into the neighborhood. Where you guys meet, deliberately saying, I want to be nearby there on purpose. One of the cool things is 5 out of the 6 elders at the gathering live not too far away. Most of us within some of us a couple hundred yards of where we meet, but all of us within just a mile or two. It's amazing. It's really kind of cool. And one of the things it's like created this ownership of, this is our area. That person and that person and that person, multiple people are meeting these people and reaching out to them. And what ends up happening is that one person who would be totally uncomfortable with entering a church, once they know one person from that church, another person, suddenly they're like, man, I'm curious about what that is. I really am curious. So I just want to encourage you to consider, what does it look like for, how should the Milwaukee Gospel Fellowship, how should it be defined? How should it be changed by the fact that Christ moved into the neighborhood? Should there be some of you moving closer to the church? I don't know. I have no idea where any of you live, okay? But this has been done so much gospel work to say, this is our place. We're going to be here. This is where God's called us to be. Yet even with all of that, even with like, oh, that's cool, that's really amazing, even with all that, there's these subtle obstacles that are in front of doing mission. And some of them are bigger than others. But there's these obstacles why when I said that, you think, that's a crazy idea. I will never do that. There's obstacles sometimes to mission. And sometimes we ask the question, things like this, where does God fit into the story of my life? When really we should be asking a question more like this: where does my little life fit into the great story of God's mission? It's not where, how does my life fit into God's, into or how do I fit into God's mission? It's like, what is God actually doing? How am I supposed to enter into this? So a few obstacles to mission. Some of you have heard of the Third Luzon Congress of World Evangelization. 3 years ago, they met in October of 2010, and there were 4,000 some odd evangelical leaders who came together to discuss what God was doing around the world. 198 different countries were represented, huge group of people, and they sat around, and the point of the whole thing was to say, we want to encourage the church to bear witness to who Christ is, to all of his teachings in every nation, in every sphere of society, and in the realm of ideas. And so they're saying, how can we do that? And Chris Wright, who was the man who would help to create a document after this week-long gathering of mission-minded Christian leaders, he would create a document, one of the primary writers of it, to say, this is what we were convinced of. But this man, one of the things he did is he taught, what are the obstacles to mission? And this is his estimation for what are the obstacles to mission. Both looking at the Old Testament and New Testament, he says the greatest problem for God in his redemptive purposes in this world is his own people. It's us. That his greatest problem is his own people. Not just because, not because we're his people, but because we often act like we're not his people. And he says more distinctly, he says their idolatry is the biggest single obstacle to world mission. Now you might think, what kind of idols are you talking about? And he says there are three kinds of idols I'm talking about, okay? He says there's power and pride, popularity and success, and wealth and greed. He says that these three clusters of idols are the things that keeping the church internationally from doing the mission that God would call them to. Again, pride and power, popularity and success, and wealth and power. Just dwell on those for a second here. Dwell on those for a second here, because it's just normal in our culture. It's the currency of our culture. If you're significant, then those things are important. An example, just last week, I was meeting with a few brothers at McMiniman's at 205, and I glanced up, and I saw this interview going on ESPN with Floyd Mayweather. And he's, if you don't know, he's a really big boxer, incredible boxer, and he fought last Saturday, and his purse, what he took home from this one fight, was $41 million. Not just 41, $41.5 million from one fight. He's the highest paid athlete for the last 2 years. And this year, he's only done two fights, okay? Just to let you know. It's less than like an hour of work. Yeah, well, he trains a lot. He trains a lot, you can see that. But here's this man, right? What struck me was not so much that there he is doing this interview, because I couldn't hear what was being said, but I saw on his hat three words. Three words. And it said this: money, power, respect. That's what he's all about. If you know anything about him, that's what he's all about. Money, power, respect. And what he's doing right there is he's evangelizing. He's saying, you want to know what the good news is? I came from a rough area, rough part of town. Syringes and heroin was being used in my backyard. But now, you know what? Money, power, respect. This is the hope I have. This is the hope I'm saying. This is where it's all at. And he flaunts it. He spent $500,000 at that weekend that they were out down there in Las Vegas, just to kind of say, here's some money, you know, just kind of use it. And this is like the breath. This is what we breathe. Our culture says loud and clear that if you're a person of importance, then getting power, getting popularity, getting wealth, that's just normal. It's what you could call the normal secular liturgy. Now, you might say, that's not me. That's not me. I mean, I look around, I'm realizing no one has the hat. Am I right? Like, no one has the hat. I'm just double checking. No, he's got a hat, but he's not wearing the hat. So the biggest reason that idolatry is the single biggest obstacle for us and for us to be on mission is actually because that we can pursue the same goals and dreams with the same kinds of things more subtly, and have the same kind of gods, the same kind of idols. In other words, this is the problem with it, is you cannot share a different message if you don't have a different lifestyle. And you cannot have a different lifestyle if you don't have a different and more glorious God than this world has. See, if the world looks at you and they say, they're pursuing the same thing I would. They're trying to get money. They're trying to get more power and influence. They're trying to succeed. What's the difference in their lives than my life? In our lives, these idols can be pretty secretive. None of us are wearing the hat, but we can pursue these things in kind of a Christian ghetto, a Christian bubble, that where we distance and disconnect ourselves from the world around us to make our mission no different than Floyd Mayweather. Where we could say, I want to have more influence. I want to get more praise. Even if it's just with these people here at this church, I want to get more influence, more power, more praise. I want to get more stuff. I don't have enough things. See, the scary thing about mission is that we can try to, what we think is protecting our families and even protecting our church community. We can try to be protecting them, but actually be doing the very same thing and be pursuing the very same idols. I want my comforts. I want my little world to be protected and preserved. I may not be able to wear the hat out here, but I'm wearing the hat in my heart. What am I really pursuing? Am I pursuing the mission of God in this world? So there are cultural values that are constantly competing with this value of mission. And you have to see this. You have to see that God is doing something in your neighbor's life right now that is more valuable than money. So use your money to love your neighbor. God is doing something right now in your neighbor's life that you are called to participate in. It could mean that you have to work less so that you can do more gospel work. It could mean that you have to work more so you can do more gospel work. But you have to say, what are you doing, God, to do gospel work here and now? To say, God, I want to serve you in that way. And just recognize this, that it is better to be weak than it is to receive the praise of the people around you and to be a person of influence. It's better to be weak in this world and to bear witness to Christ in that situation. So I want to just encourage you, address the idols, because there's things that we value and overvalue that are wrong, and they will stand in the way and they'll hinder mission. Now, supposing that those idols were just removed, okay? Boom, just like that. I wish I could do that. Wouldn't it be nice? Like you were just healed immediately of all the secret idolatries of your heart. What would mission look like? What kind of a community would it be? What would it look like on the ground? Now, I'm going to give you a handful of different ideas. Jot them down if you're like, man, that's a great idea. I would like to maybe consider pursuing that. At this point, it would be easy to say something like, we're going to try to make the gospel. What you need to do is you need to make the gospel relevant to the world, right? No, that's actually not the approach. What you actually need to do is you need to realize that the gospel is actually going to shape the world. The gospel is going to shape your world. It's going to shape other people's world. So when you say, what does mission look like? It's not so much saying, okay, what do I need to adjust to the gospel to get it into this neighbor's life? It's a matter of saying, what do I need to adjust in my life to get the gospel out there? So what would it look like on the ground? If God created a community, what kind of a community would it create? One would be this, that this community would connect with others primarily in the culture rather than primarily in the church service. I'm going to say that again, that this community would connect with others primarily in the culture rather than primarily in the church service. The main reason that we've experienced at the gathering of different people coming to visit us who are in the area or who are not believers, the main reason, to be totally frank, is because they have a relationship with multiple people already at the church that had nothing to do with the fact that we gathered at this time in this place. And that had an impact in their life. And I want to encourage you, it's very, very easy to think, if I could just get that person in the doors on Sunday morning, man, the gospel could start having an impact in their life. Now, they won't ever walk in the doors unless the gospel's already having an impact on their life. Do you hear what I'm saying? So Ryan Bolgler, he's a teacher at Fuller Seminary, and he was asked once, what are the marks of a church or of a people that are living missionally? Now, I used to hate the word mission, okay? It's just another word for mission, okay? So please don't be like, he just said missional and missionally. Some people don't like that word, so forgive me if that's you. But he said, the question is, what are the marks of someone who's living on mission for Jesus? And he said this. He says that they no longer see the church service as the primary connecting point for those who are outside the community. Instead, the connecting connecting with those outside happens within the culture by insiders to the culture who express the gospel through how they live. In other words, he's saying that they're impacted by, they connect with people because those people are actually in a workplace that they're bearing witness to the gospel. They're in their neighborhood. They're in community centers. They're in places where they could say, hey, here's the gospel. And they can begin to bear witness to by how they live. They've moved into the neighborhood. They've moved into the culture. They're connecting in what people would consider a normal setting. Most people would not consider this setting even a normal setting. They wouldn't. So there has to be other touch points in people's lives that are just regular, that are deliberate. Some of you know Gay Garfield. She regularly goes to the same places on purpose to meet the same cashiers, the same clerks, and deliberately goes to their line, even if it's a longer line. And you have to make deliberate choices. How can I more regularly rub shoulders with the people in my community? Every week I go for half a day to a day to one coffee shop, and I rub shoulders with as many people as I possibly can on purpose. It's stretching sometimes. It's challenging. I have no idea what's going to end up happening. But it's a joy to be there and to deliberately meet people, to connect with people in cafes and pubs and parks and in places where people play and enjoy doing things. And you have to go in there. You have to be actually begin to connect people with people on their turf. That's hard. It means that when you're there, you tip large, though. You don't tip like you're poverty stricken. You say, God's been gracious to me, so I'm going to tip large. You ask people's names. You actually ask what their names are. And then you try to remember what their names are. If you're like me, I forget names all the time. You just keep asking or write it down. Some of you have computers and phones and just write the name down and remember those people's names and try to begin to love them. So that you have to do that. That's what the community would look like. It also would look like this. It would create a community that knows that mission hinges more on doing than on debating. I mentioned that earlier, but look at Titus 8:9 one more time. After he says, hey, relate with people in this way, here's the gospel. Look at one of the things he says. He says, again, do those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He says the debating thing is unprofitable and worthless, but what is profitable is doing good to others. Now, I again, personally, am a little uncomfortable with this because I think that the way to deal with the new atheists of our generations, the Stephen Hawking's, the Hitchens, and all the different new atheists who are like constantly debating against Christianity, and they hate it. And the books they've written, the debates they've done, it's like, what do you do with that? And what we think we need to do, some of us think, I'm going to raise up a whole new generation of kids who can debate like crazy. It's going to be awesome. And they're going to smash those atheists with their debating skills. Paul says, no. Do good. Peter says it even more distinctly in 1 Peter 2:15. Think of it. He says, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. He says, that's the way it's done. The key is not that you have a killer comeback or a killer answer, but that you begin to act out the Christian faith. The truly Christian way of winning a good reputation for the gospel is for the local church to begin to think and say, seriously, what would it look like if we did practical good for our local community? Even if that means it's tax. And some people think, well, we got to be about the gospel. Yeah, we got to be about the gospel. But he says, it is profitable for all the people around you to do good to them. It is, and so if you're going to be a mission, if you're going to show perfect courtesy towards all people, you should be concerned with your neighbors and what their needs are. Some of the ways that that's begun to look at the gathering, we're still figuring it out, man. It's like we have so much to learn. It's beautiful. But the principal at Floyd Light Middle School where we meet, they asked us to start mentoring their kids, which is really cool. It's kind of like, sure, we could try to help with that. And they just and so we've started we call it the mentoring project. So different people are beginning to mentor different kids in the middle school who a lot of them don't have a dad, or even some of them both their parents are gone, and beginning to love these kids and try to be patient with them, try to love them, try to share the gospel with them. It's just a long, slow process, but it means like when little opportunities open, you say, I'm going to go after that. It looks like right now we do a compassion clinic. We did one. We're going to be doing another one next year. And it just means it really, the truth is, the main thing that people ask is questions like, why are you doing this? Well, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and slaves to various passions and pleasures. But, you know, like, you just, it's the gospel opportunity. When you do good things, it's amazing how many people ask, why are you doing this? People do that. I mean, we often do this thing called the Corner Ministry on Burnside and 122nd, and show up with chili and hot cocoa, and we just give it out to random strangers and meet people, and it's a beautiful opportunity. And the main thing, again, people ask is, why are you doing this? And they wonder if you're going to poison them or if you're being kind, legitimately. And when you say, I mean, seriously, it's like, you people have that look in their eye like, what are you getting out of this, really? You know? And if you can boast in the gospel, then it's an incredible opportunity. It's a beautiful thing. You have to learn to be deliberately kind to people, even if it looks like, wow, it's, don't know what's gonna come of this. If you don't know, just sow seeds, just be patient. Try to deliberately be kind to your neighbors. A personal example in my life, my son owns a lawnmower, my son Caleb, because I pay him $1 when he mows the front yard and $1 when he pays it back. Don't tell him how cheap that is. But anyway, he's 7 years old. So yeah, right. Well, for you, 25 cents. So he owns his own lawnmower. So he loves that. And a friend across the road, Brendan, and he, so Brendan, I've had at this point when this went on, it was actually just a handful of interactions. But he saw something different. And what was funny is one day Caleb was up front and Brendan was just pulling in, and Caleb says, cause he's like, hey, Brendan, you haven't mowed your lawn in a long time. And he's like, yeah, I haven't had much time. And then and he says, can I mow your lawn? He's like, okay. You know, like, and so Caleb goes across the street to start mowing Brendan's lawn. Right. And as he's mowing the lawn, I'm standing there just to kind of keep an eye, make certain Caleb can do it, because I have to help him every now and then. And I'm just talking with Brendan for like a long time. It was such a beautiful time being able to talk about Christ and the gospel and hearing what's going on in his life, and beautiful opportunity. And then right after this is all over, he sends this text. I'm reading it here. He said this, I know I've said it before, but I'm really grateful to have such kind, thoughtful, good-hearted people like yourselves living next to me. I couldn't ask for better neighbors. I'm like, praise God, that's really beautiful. I just texted back. I said, it's a joy having you as a neighbor also. Thanks for giving my son the privilege of mowing your lawn. He loved it, seriously. I was just teaching yesterday, and this is, again, an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel. That's all you could have said right there, but move a little further. I was just teaching yesterday about loving your neighbors because Jesus loved us so much. So I'm really grateful for your text. Then next, this is what happens next. He first says, that's what it's all about. And I think that we're done, you know? And he says a few minutes later, I know that you're eating dinner right now. I don't know how he knows that. I think, man, I'm telling you, keep the, what's that? Yeah, right. No, keep the blinds open, man. Let people see how you do your life, dude. You have no idea how many people are watching. Okay. Just leave the blinds open. Yeah, unless other things are going on. Obviously, close the you know, if you're married, you know, et cetera. All right, you got the idea. Leave the blinds open otherwise, okay? Leave the blinds open. So then he said this, I know that you're eating dinner, but I keep feeling like I should share this, and I keep forgetting. About a month before you bought your house, at a time when low lives in the park and the houses, the ones that burned down, literally, so there's houses that were abandoned at the end of the road, and it was a really rough area, and they burned down. Like, it was pretty, there's a lot of rough stuff going on right there in the neighborhood. He says, when all those things were at an all-time high, someone drew a giant Star of David in the woods. I had been wishing, and then he puts in parentheses, kind of think, I think this is what he means by it. He says, praying, right? So I'm not certain if he was praying or wishing, but he said, I've been wishing for things to get better. I took a stick and I wrote under the star, this is sacred space. Less than 2 to 3 weeks later, you moved in. I don't feel it's a coincidence. My friends, like, that was simply for mowing a lawn. That was simply from a handful of gracious interactions. Giving a half a dozen eggs to him one time. Just trying to love him. Whenever I see him, giving him the minutes that are there. And I just want you to know, I mean, the more doors open by doing than by debating. Because I could start a debate with him about his views on spirituality and things, but it's going to come to nothing. But by doing good, there's a lot of arguments that he even had of Christians not too long ago that he doesn't have any longer. Just by doing good. This also creates a community that learns missions from one another. Like, there are people here in your church, in your community, that you guys should learn from. There are people who have gifts of evangelism, and you can learn from them. There's people who love their neighbors really well. Learn from them. Ask, how do you do that? How do you go about doing that? Learn mission from one another. So any good idea I have ever had, I have learned from somebody else. Probably the best ideas, I know exactly who it was I learned it from. So an example, Stephen and Larissa Taylor, some of you guys know them. They did this one year, and I heard about it. And I think this is a great idea. They, on Halloween, they went around and they got some roses, and they gave a rose away with an invitation to a Christmas party, to their Christmas party. And just to connect with neighbors and try to reach out to them. And I thought, that's a great idea. Now, first off, there's a little bit of treading backwards before this experience of hearing that they did that. Not too many years ago, I did not like Halloween at all. Now, I realize there's a lot of different views on religious holidays. And you got to be convinced. Paul says, be convinced in your own mind, whether you celebrate this day or don't celebrate this day. But one of the things that changed my view of Halloween was actually just by being on mission. This is before we lived at the house we lived at. There was a family two houses away who every holiday was like the biggest holiday in the universe. So it was amazing. Like, then when it was Christmas, everything was decked out with Christmas stuff. When it was Halloween, everything was covered with Halloween lights, huge things. It was amazing to watch how much they devoted to making this way. And they had actually a small group. They had a handful of children, but actually more children than most people who are not believers. It's kind of like a little bit alarming. Like, wow, why do you guys have kids? You know, like, it's unusual, you know? I asked them that once, but that's another conversation. Okay, so we were mid-October a couple years ago. We were in their living room. We just were talking with them. We just came over, knocked on the front door, and they said, come on in, you know? So we came in, and they asked us, so what are you guys going to be for Halloween? And they're like, oh, and we've never celebrated. I have not celebrated Halloween since I last stole other kids' candy, right? So... It's been a while. So, we just said to them, you know, we don't know. And the kids are like, oh, we want to be able to wear something. And like, they bring out this huge bin of all these different kind of costumes. And they're like, oh, let the kids pick one. And like, we will love you guys. Come with us to do trick or treating. We're like, all right, you know? So we're doing that now, you know? And so all the kids get costumes from them, and one of them was an M&M, one of them was something else. I forget what it all was, but we Halloween night, we went out with them and just went around the neighborhood. And what startled me was this, not so much, I mean, we had a great time with them. That was beautiful. But I got to meet neighbors I had been trying to meet for the last year in like a matter of like an hour and a half. I got to meet all the people. I'm like, does anybody even live there? I got to meet them that night. It's the only time in American culture, when somebody knocks on the door, they're obligated in general to open it and to give you something. It's awesome. I mean, I say, what? I mean, forget the darkness. Don't celebrate darkness. But I'm telling you, it is one of the few times where people open their doors, right? And so we decided to take advantage of this even more. When people open their doors, surprise them with a rose, right? Like, we heard this idea. We're like, this is a great idea. Surprise them with a rose and invite them to a Christmas party. Now, this is the thing. We decided not to make it a Christian Christmas party. We decided to make it a neighborhood Christmas party. In other words, we could invite the people that we knew, and our house would be just too full in like a moment. Our house is small, so it just wouldn't be able to happen. And so we decided it's just going to be a neighborhood Christmas party. We got two dozen roses invited. We already knew quite a few neighbors, so we invited those different neighbors with an invitation to a neighborhood Christmas party. And it was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life with this group of people. I mean, what's cool about it, and this is not because I'm like ecologically minded, because I'm not really ecologically minded, forgive me, but nobody drove up. Like, the house got full with like 30, 40 people, 35 people probably or so. And the house was packed with people, but not a single car pulled up because every single person walked from the neighborhood. And what was amazing about it is just, we just had a great time eating together and talking, and we did a couple different things. I could share more maybe later, but oh, so hard to share. I want to share everything right now. What time do we have right now? 9:15. I'm almost done. All right. I'll share. It's so fun. So fun. This is where, like, this is when it comes to mission, I'm being longer or less on purpose because you got to give feet to it because it's hard to imagine what in the world do you mean. So what we did was this. We divided into four different groups. So all these neighbors, a lot of people, like, literally, there had not been anything that gone on in the neighborhood in like 10 years. So people were like, hi, haven't seen you around for a while. Wow, who are you again? You know, like people like literally didn't know each other. And so we started doing this, and we did is we divided up people into four different groups. This is just ideas for you, okay? It's really fun. In four different groups, and the game was they had to find out as many things as possible that they all had in common. Because the thing is, there's this thought that I'm so unlike all these people. And there was a few Christians in there. So the Cunninghams, Matt and Vanessa Cunningham came. We were there and like one other Christian couple. But otherwise, there's no Christians, okay? But it was really cool because all these discussions about what do we have in common, people realized we have a lot in common. We have a lot in common. And then we competed in the group that had the most in common that was unusual and strange won, right? Really fun, right? After that, then I led a discussion by just saying, you know, I know Christmas time is a time where a lot of families have traditions and different things that they've done in their background. I was curious if you would be willing to share meaningful traditions your family's had in the past or traditions you have right now around the Christmas season. And people just started opening up about their past, about things they used to love doing that they don't do anymore. And some of them, half of them were, you know, kind of connected with things religious. A lot of them weren't. And then after all this, we just said, you know, that one of the things that we loved doing as a family is we love singing Christmas hymns and carols about Jesus' birth. And so we wanted to just do that with you guys tonight. So we handed out, like I had a pre-printed two different hymns, and we just handed them out to everybody. And we just sang two Christmas carols, and everybody loved it. Everybody absolutely loved it. And people are already starting to talk about this coming Christmas party and asking if we're going to be doing it again. My friends, it wasn't that hard to get two dozen roses and invite people. What was hard was all the work before that, getting to know those people's names. Because most of the people who came were people we already had some sort of relationship with. But the ones that are going to come this year are the ones that we now have a relationship with because it keeps growing. So just be on mission, learn from other people. I would have never done that if it had not been for Stephen and Larissa Taylor having done that. Does that make sense? Learn from each other. You hear somebody who does something, just try it. It takes some extra time and energy, but it's the mission that God's called you to. It's what he's called you to. Another one is to do mission together. I've kind of emphasizing that. It is amazing how weird it is. We sometimes think that we have to do everything when it comes to being on mission on our own. And we have to explicitly share the entire gospel if we're going to be on mission. That is not the case. That is not the case. Do it with other people. Christians who do mission alone are weird. They're weird. If you are absolutely isolated from other people around you and you're trying to relate with other people, they can't see what the Christian community is. They can see what you are. But that's why throw a barbecue together with another Christian family. Serve a neighbor together with another Christian family. Do stuff together on purpose, on mission. Another thing is, again, do mission as family. That's what it would also look like. It would look like doing mission as family. God's put you in a unique setting, in a unique situation. When people are walking by, like, open your windows, wave at them, go out and say, hi, you live in the neighborhood. When people pass by, greet them, engage with them, open your blinds, like deliberately do that and like make your family life open. Instead of eating dinner all the time in your, I don't know what your situation is, but instead of just eating dinner inside your house, go in the front yard, set a blanket out, eat dinner right there. And anybody who walks by, deliberately say, we're going to say hi. Do you live in the neighborhood? And just see what happens. It's really fun, okay? It's really fun. Live your lives with the blinds open, because the fact is that people can't see the gospel often unless they can begin to see Christians, unless you can see people of the kingdom, people who love others. So I'm gonna leave you with this. In Colossians 4, We have this saying, and this is kind of that cross-pollination. You can take this or leave this. If it's useful to you, more power to you. In Colossians 4, we got this idea of what we call gospelizing our spheres of influence. Okay, your spheres of influence are four or five different things. You hear why I say four or five. One is you have in your life, you have family that you could influence for the gospel. You have a neighborhood that you could influence for the gospel. You have your work and school. And you also have social networks, whether it's a bowling club, a garden group, a hiking group, whatever it is. So you have family, your neighborhood, your work and school, and you have your social networks. And where you want to move those people to is into this friends category. People who are your friends, who you really care about, and they really care about you. And so that you have all these five different networks. And what you want to do is you want to gospelize. And that does not mean that I'm going to share the whole gospel with you. It means I'm going to relate with you in a way because I know you need the gospel. And in Colossians 4, I'm going to leave you with this. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, he gives an outline of what this looks like. I'm going to read it, and I'll let you know what they are. So he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So from that, we kind of highlighted this, what it means to gospelize, to relate with people in a way we know they need the gospel, is three words: prayer, care, and share. You notice that a lot of this is just prayer. He says, we're going to pray for them, and we're going to pray that we can actually know how to speak boldly. A lot of this is an emphasis on prayer. And until you start praying for these people, you won't actually care for them. You won't really care for them. And caring for them, he says, conduct yourselves wisely. Use how you relate with them. Think about how you relate with them on purpose. Conduct yourselves wisely. Care about them enough that you're actually thinking about how you're relating with them. And then there's that sharing piece that you can actually speak the gospel boldly the way it should be spoken. And so it looks like this. When you start praying for people, you actually start caring for people. When you start caring for people, you actually will have grounds to actually share the gospel with them. But if you flip it on its head, you say, I just want to share with people. The fact is people will not feel cared for. And the fact is you're not even praying for them. So why would God even respond? And so the emphasis is on prayer. And the emphasis then flows from that, like your ability to connect with people and to care for people on purpose. The fact is, my friends, no matter who you are, all of us are not very good at this. And we need Jesus as the supreme missionary to step into our lives and worlds and to give us strength. That, fundamentally, that's the reality. So I want to just leave you with the thought of Jesus, that Jesus is the real missionary, that Jesus is the one who he calls you now to follow him. But it was Jesus who prayed for us. It's Jesus who is even praying for you right now so you can begin to pray for your neighbors. It's Jesus who cared for you so you can begin to care for your coworker. And it was Jesus who shared the riches of God's kingdom with you so you can actually share them with another person also. So just open up the blinds and start gospelizing people, and don't be afraid. And it's incredible joy. It's incredible opportunity.